This reading is from the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. Therefore, I intend to keep on reminding you of these things, though you know them already and are established in the truth that has come to you. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to refresh your memory, since I know that my death will come soon, as indeed our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is the word of the Lord.
I once was teaching at Ridley College in Melbourne. My job was teaching New Testament and Greek, and I was at that time going to the gym pretty regularly, and there was an instructor at the gym, and her name was Ombi. And Ombi said to me after a class one day, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "Oh, well, I teach Greek. I teach the Bible in a training college for Anglican ministers." And she said, "Oh, that's so interesting." And we had the next most of an hour talking about Jesus and talking about what her faith was about and what my faith was about and so on. And I said to her that central to my faith was the Bible and the claims about Jesus. She said, "Oh, I believe in reincarnation." I said, "Oh, Ombi, why do you believe in that?" She said, "Oh, I don't know. I just do." I said, "Oh, that's very interesting." I pressed her to think that "I just do" is perhaps not the best foundation for the faith that she had in her eternal future, that she needed something a little more solid than "I just do." And we talked some more about my judgment that the Bible contained truth, and that two truths, mutually exclusive truths, cannot be true. One of them has to be true, and one of them has to be false. And the conversation went on. And there is a crisis today in world Anglicanism that David alluded to before, and it's a crisis about the foundation of truth. You may think it's a crisis about something else, because the topic for the Anglican communion is human sexuality, what to do with homosexuality, and it sounds like that's the crisis. But actually, I think the crisis is about the Scriptures and the meaning and the application of the Bible. How do you read it? So about 8 years ago now, I think it was, a book came out in Australia called Five Uneasy Pieces. That was its title. And it was about the five texts in the Scriptures that prohibit homosexual behaviour. And this book engaged with the Scriptures on those five uneasy texts in the Scriptures. And after the book came out, a second book came out in response. I don't particularly like the title, but the title of the book was Sexegesis. Exegesis is the study of what the Scriptures teach, and so they had called this book Sexegesis. And it was a book about how you, responding to five uneasy pieces, about how you might read those texts, particularly in their context. One of the things that five uneasy pieces did was take the text from Leviticus and, take the text from Genesis, the Sodom and Gomorrah text, and dealt with that. And then the next chapter was the Leviticus text, and then the next chapter was the, whichever they are. I can't think of them all. And, I've suddenly got louder. Is it better? Oh, yes. Yeah. And so it looked at those texts in isolation. What Jesus did was said, we need to put that in the context of the whole Bible, because actually the whole Bible has something to say about God's design for human beings and sexuality. But there are a whole bunch of other questions that our denomination and other denominations are wrestling with. Why did Jesus die? I have a whole bunch of books on my shelf about people's different views of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. What was it about? And the big debate in Anglican circles is about the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, whether Jesus was substituted for our sins, to atone for our sins on the cross or not. And I used to have a regular lunch with some of my colleagues in Melbourne, and they didn't agree with me on human sexuality, and they didn't agree with me on substitutionary atonement. Is Jesus the only way? That's another question. Did he rise from the dead? What does the Bible teach about marriage? So there are rival claims in the Anglican Communion today, and we're wrestling with it as a denomination, and it's a wrestle that's coming close to us here in Australia as well. And in many ways, it's about rival claims about how you read the Bible and how you apply the Bible to Christian truth. And I'm not necessarily going to talk about those questions, although I'm happy to in the question and answer, but I wanted us to think about the basis and our understanding. How do you choose? To claim that you have the truth is very un-Australian thing to do. This afternoon, when you all go home, I'm having an interview with the Advocate newspaper, and they'll no doubt ask me questions about what I think about marriage. And if I said that I'm right and you're wrong, you can imagine what the headline will be tomorrow morning. It's a very un-Australian thing to do. So where do we find the foundations of our precious faith? This, we've been talking about our precious faith. Peter calls it our precious faith. How do you know what it is? How do you know its architecture? How do you know the basis of the knowledge that you're supposed to grow in and add to your goodness and godliness and so on? How can you claim that it is exclusive, and why is the Bible in particular special above other texts? I think I have 3 points again. And the first one is remembering the truths of our precious faith, which is not what the screen says. So I wanted to say something else first. Peter starts with these words. He says, I intend to keep on reminding you of these things, though you know them already and are established in the truth that has come to you. Remember, recall, refresh, remind. This is the kind of word group that he's talking about. And I thought we would start today in remembering the truths of our precious faith by trying to remember some things from the past. There's this little thing that's been going around on Facebook about whether you know you're a child of the 70s, which I am, and there may be one or two others in the room. Some of you might be too young to remember these things, but some of you might remember these things with me as well. Does anyone remember this? When you're in the 70s, you had a Scalextric car set that cars used to whiz around. What about Perkins paste? Do you remember that? Can you still smell Perkins paste? I can still smell it if I think about it. You can taste it, can't you? It had this little plastic spreader in it, and it sort of looked like a spoon out of an ice cream, and so you often had a little taste of the Perkins paste. Do you remember paper money? It's a long time since we had paper money. You don't remember paper money, do you? No. All right. Milkos. Remember the yo-yos? Every year we had the ECCA in Brisbane, which was the exhibition, and the Coca-Cola would sell yo-yos, and you'd get your yo-yo and you'd learn how to
walk the dog. What were some of the others? Loop the loop around the world, all those things. Anyway, that was good fun. Do you remember these guys? Saturday morning, do you remember? The Curiosity Show. It was a science show on Saturday mornings that nerdy kids like me used to watch. And you have to be a certain age if you know what these two things are and how they go together. You don't know, do you? You do. Sorry? The save battery. Oh, yes, there, yeah. Anyway, this you used to rewind your cassette tapes with the pencil. Good fun. Remember when milk came in bottles that looked like that and a little wire rack out the front? Do you remember Mrs. Marsh? Mrs. Marsh used to do Colgate toothpaste, and she'd stick the chalk in the liquid and snap it and say, fluoride gets into your teeth like that. And actually, I had a friend who was a tooth materials engineer, and he told me that's a lie. It doesn't happen at all. Yeah, thank you. Good. I think that's all. All right, remembering the truths of our precious faith. Now, these themes of remembering are very strong in Peter. We see them here in verses 12 to 15, and we're going to see them again this afternoon after lunch in chapter 3. This is the second letter I'm writing to you, and in them I'm trying to arouse your sincere attention by reminding you that you should remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. So he's trying to remind them of things that they already know. He's aware in verse 12 of chapter 1 that they already know these things, and they are already established firmly in the truth, and he wants to remind them again about these things, like explaining basic addition to your calculus teacher. He knows, even though you know it, I'm going to keep on reminding you. Tomorrow, Jane, I'm coming to Deloraine and I'm preaching, I said this to someone at morning tea, I'm preaching on the prodigal son, that story from Luke 15. We've all heard it 100 times, and this is my text. This is my text in 2 Peter. I'm going to keep on reminding, even though you know this stuff, I'm going to keep on reminding you of it, because that's what we have to do in our Christian life. He doesn't think that these Christians he's writing to are stupid. He just knows the importance of memory, of reminding ourselves of the basics. My family love to tell stories, and they love to tell stories of things that have happened to us in the past. So my kids get a great delight in, tell us the story about how you and Mum met again, they will say. And, you know, they've heard it 1,000 times, so they love hearing the story of how this young man took her out on a picnic, and she was so afraid of him she brought somebody with her because for protection, and she confided in that friend that she thought he was a little bit immature. And anyway, they love to hear the story because it's part of our family life, our tradition. And they've heard it before, but they want to hear it again. My mother wore a particular perfume when we were growing up, and it still wears it today. And if I walk down the street and I walk past someone who's wearing my mother's perfume, it's an immediate memory for me, and my mother's right there in front of my eyes once again. It's this sort of visceral thing. We need to know, don't we? We need to remember. And if you think about the scriptures, you think the scriptures do a lot of remembering, of telling people the stories. Think of these things that are up on the screen. Deuteronomy 5:15 establishes the Sabbath day. Once a week, you're to take a break from your work. Why are you to take a break from your work? Well, Deuteronomy 5:15 says, so that you will remember. Here it is. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. You know that? Every time you keep the Sabbath day, you remember that God delivered you out of the land of Egypt. Or the Passover, Deuteronomy 16:3. You shall offer a Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God, so that, I left out a little bit, so that all the days of your life you may remember the day of your departure from the land of Egypt. Or our own Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Paul's ministry in 1 Corinthians 15 was, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaim to you." This kind of reiterating the past tells us about our identity, tells us about who we are by retelling the story to ourselves. And one of the great gifts of the Scriptures is these celebrations of Sabbath and Passover and the Lord's Supper to remind us, to bring to mind every Sunday as we gather around the Lord's table. We remember Jesus' death. We proclaim Jesus' death until he comes again, because he wants us to remember, not because we're stupid, but because we need to know who we are. So Peter describes his role here. He says, verse 13, "I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to refresh your memory, since I know that my death will come soon, as indeed our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Peter, this apostle, a slave of God, he knew that his job was to be a reminder of people of the things of God. And he knew his time was short. These verses record that Peter had had some kind of prophecy from the Lord about his coming death. He was about to die. And we know that when Nero was emperor in AD 63-64, there was a great violent persecution of Christians, and many Christians martyred. And one of those Christians was the Apostle Peter. Here is Clement, one of the fathers of the church, writing about Peter. "Peter endured not one or two, but numerous labours, and when he had at length suffered martyrdom, departed to the place of glory due to him." Origen records that he was martyred upside down as a mockery to the death of his Saviour. I remember being very embarrassed as a new Archdeacon of Melbourne, walking into St. Peter's Church in Eastern Hill in Melbourne and saying, "Why is the cross upside down?" And he said, "Because of Peter, you idiot." Peter was martyred upside down on a cross. This was his death. Now, he knows, as he's writing here, his death was coming soon. And his time was short, and with the urgency of his coming death, what does he want to do but continue to remind them? And in verse 15 says this very curious thing, to do everything he can to keep on reminding them after he's gone. What does he mean? Verse 15, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Well, most scholars think this is primarily a reference to this letter. He's writing down these things so that you'll remember you've got the letter, you've still got it, so that after his departure you'll be reminded of these things. That's the primary reference to it. That's the lasting effect. But it may also refer to the Gospel of Mark. There's a long tradition in Christian history, church history, that links Peter, the Apostle Peter, with Mark the Evangelist in the Gospel of Mark. So the Eusebius, the Jewish historian, recorded Papias of Hierapolis, who was another father, who wrote this. "When Peter has preached the word publicly in Rome," I think it should read had, "and announced the gospel by the Spirit, those present, of whom there were many, besought Mark, since for a long time he has followed him and remembered what he had said, to record his words." And we think that Mark probably knew the Apostle Peter very well, because if you read Mark's Gospel, the very first disciple to be mentioned is Peter, and the very last disciple to be mentioned is Peter. And so putting all of this together, these ancient words, we think that Peter was somehow involved in Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel is a very eyewitness-driven account. If you read Mark's Gospel through its 16 chapters, you can read it in an hour and a bit, and it's very fast-paced, and it zips you through the life of Jesus with this sort of eyewitness kind of feel to it. And some of the scholars have said that's the hand of Peter, that's the conversations that Mark, because he had for a long time followed Peter and remembered what he said, that he wrote this down. Whatever he meant, Peter is saying to us, he needs the best use of the short time left to him, and the legacy he was planning to leave was not to introduce them to new teaching, but to remind them of the old teaching. That's it, isn't it? So, I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may recall these things, so you may remember the stuff that I'm reminding you of, that you're already established in, you already know. The job of ministry is not primarily to do new things, to remind us of the very precious and great promises, to keep on being fresh, to keep on being reminded of Jesus and his coming. We need to be reminded of the gospel. It's interesting, isn't it, that the gospels are not Chinese whispers. If we did a little Chinese whisper and I got whispered something in Joan's ear and she sent it down the back, by the time it gets to the back, it's going to be corrupted, isn't it? But what we have in the scriptures are documents that have stood the test of time, that have been looked at by scholars, and we have all of these really early manuscripts of the Bible, so that actually what we're hearing are the words of Mark in the Gospel, are the words of Peter, as close as we can possibly hope to imagine. And so it's not like Chinese whispers that make their way down to us, but we're kind of second-generation Christians, aren't we? We're not. I didn't learn my faith from the oral testimony of my parents. They taught me from the eyewitnesses. So I'm a second generation Christian. These are the first generation Christians. And if you read this book, you could be a second generation Christian forever. Whoever you are, whatever generation you're born in, here's this opportunity for us to connect with the stories, with the people who knew Jesus. And our job is to keep on reminding ourselves of these things. Here's Martin Lloyd-Jones on that topic. The business of the church and of preaching is not to present us with new and interesting ideas. It is rather to go on reminding us of certain fundamental and eternal truths. I once preached an evangelistic sermon at a church, and they took up comment cards at the end of the sermon, and some of those were, you know, I decided to follow Jesus tonight, which was nice. But people also took opportunity to make comments about the preacher, and they very happily bundled them up and sent them to me on the Monday morning about my preaching the day before. And one of them came back to me, and it said, "Boring, heard it all before." Now, okay, I'm happy with the charge. Well, I'm not happy, but, you know, I'll accept the charge of boring. Maybe I was dull on that particular night. But heard it all before? I thought, wow, you know, keep telling me the story of Jesus. Let me thrill to it every time I hear it. I've heard it all before, but tell me again of what Jesus did for me. Please tell me again, because that's our job. I used to feel really sad about, or sort of discouraged about, preaching. You know, I'd get away in my study there every week and I'd prepare a sermon, and it'd take me a whole day, sometimes more, you know, wrestle away with the sermon. This is particularly for the preachers in the room. And you kind of, you labour away at it and you preach it. And then sometimes you get boring, heard it all before. Other times, you know that when people leave church, that they will have forgotten what you said before they get to the car park. And I said to a friend of mine who's a preacher, I said, you know, how do you deal with that? And he said, it's a bit like piano practice. He was a concert level pianist. And he said, I practiced the piano every day when I was a child. And I don't remember a single episode of piano practice, but I do remember every performance I did. And he said, here, preaching the word is a bit like helping people do their spiritual piano practice. They may not remember any individual sermon, but what you're doing is helping them construct a worldview so that when the performance comes, when the day comes, when you're sitting outside the ICU and your daughter's just been diagnosed with leukemia, you say to your pastor, tell me the promises of the scripture. That's a person who's done their piano practice. They've listened to all those sermons. They may not remember any single one, but they've been shaped as an individual by being reminded of these truths. So preachers, don't be afraid of reminding people of things they've already heard. Don't be afraid of preaching Luke 15, verses 11 to 21 that I'm doing tomorrow, of the prodigal son, because we've heard it all before, but let's hear it again. Let's thrill again to what Jesus has done for us and remembering. So here's Peter's first thing on this topic of the scriptures, is that they are the old story. These words of Mark, let's say it is Mark he's referring to here, or even just to Peter. Keeping on reading this is our business. And hearing these truths again is going to be the thing that shapes who we are. Okay, that's my first point. My second point is eyewitness reliability. Now, it's a little bit small up there, but I'm going to read you this quote from Rudolf Bultmann, who is a prominent New Testament scholar who was writing in the early part of the 20th century in 1926. And he said this. Please don't write this quote down, and certainly don't quote it out of context, because it's an anti-illustration, if you like. Here it is. "It is impossible," he said, "to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries, and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits. The story of Christ's descent into hell and his ascension into heaven is done with," he said. "We can no longer look for the return of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven or hope that the faithful will meet him in the air." That was in 1926, and I think things have only got worse since then. We live in a more and more cynical age, pilloried for believing that the Bible words are truth. But I suspect many treat Christianity and the Bible in particular as just kind of fiction at best, and at worst a kind of tool for social control, that somehow we've got this book and it's going to shape people in a particular way. Well, to answer this particular charge, Peter brings two witnesses to the dock, seeing and hearing. So have a look with me at verse 16. And as I read this, notice that he's moved from I to we. He's now talking about him and the other apostles, and he counts himself as among them. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. Point he's making is that the testimony we have from Peter and the other apostles, all the apostles, are from those who walked and talked with Jesus, who ate with him, who argued with him, who saw him heal, who were there when he stilled the waves and ate bread, the bread and fish, with the 5,000 on the mountainside. They sat with him at the Last Supper and dipped their bread in the bowl. They had their feet washed by Jesus. They saw him risen from the dead. And he's saying, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. This is not a made-up story that I'm talking about here. This is something that we saw and we heard. He describes it as the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a bit like the life and godliness. It's the powerful coming of Jesus. The coming of God is this God's intervention in the world. And he says, when Jesus came, we saw him. So, we saw his majesty. What do you think he's referring to in verses 17 to 18? That's the transfiguration, isn't it? He's saying, we were there. Mark chapter 9. So, Peter, Mark, together. It's one of the other reasons why we think that's the case. Mark chapter 9. It's right in the middle of Mark's gospel. It's right at the center, the revelation of who Jesus is. Verse 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who was talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. You can almost hear Peter replaying that in his mind as he writes this letter, can't you? He says, "We were there. We saw him. We saw him transfigured before us. We heard the voice from heaven, from the divine majesty coming, saying, 'This is my son, the beloved.'" And he remembers it. And remembers seeing and remembers hearing the words of God telling us who Jesus was. The point of all this is that the apostles were eyewitnesses. And we see that so often in the New Testament, don't we? That this stress on being eyewitnesses of who Jesus was and what he did. So I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3-8, the great chapter on the resurrection. Paul writes, "I handed on to you as of first importance what I had in turn received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, that he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are alive, though some have died." He's saying, we saw this happen before our very eyes. Listen to Luke chapter 1. You can go home and read this, Luke chapter 1, 1-4. "Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. Omri said to me, 'If I could see your Jesus standing at my door, then I would believe.'" And I thought, well, I can't get a special order for him to visit her, but I can get her the next best thing. I can introduce her to someone who did, who saw him, who listened to him. A couple of weeks ago, I was with the youth leaders of the diocese. It was a training day down in Hobart. And one of the young people said, I was asking them, what are the challenges you're meeting in youth ministry at the moment? What are young people wrestling with? And one of them said, they're wrestling with evidence, you know, a bit like doubting Thomas. And, you know, how do we deal with that? And I said, well, I think doubting Thomas has got a bit of a bad rap down through history, being called doubting Thomas. I rather like to call him Thomas the Scientist. Because Thomas is exactly like me, who has a scientific view of the world. He went to the disciples one night, and Jesus had been there, resurrected from the dead earlier in the day. And they said, "Jesus is alive." And he said, "I don't believe you." That is madness. People in the first century didn't believe in resurrection from the dead any more than they do today. It was as scientifically unbelievable, and Thomas is evidence of that. He's the scientist. He says, "Unless I see the marks in his hands and the spear hole in his side, I will not believe." I reckon that's fair enough, don't you? I won't believe unless I can see those things. He's not doubting Thomas. And so I said to this young youth leader, That's exactly what you should be encouraging people in your youth group to do, is look for the evidence. Look for the evidence that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, you can't today see the holes in his hands and the spear hole in his side, but you can read people who saw the holes in his hands, saw him and ate bread and fish with him on the beach after his resurrection. You can read their testimony about him. That's how you find out anything is true in history, isn't it? By hearing the testimonies of people past. That's what Ancestry.com, why they're always on your TV telling you that you should research your family history. And as soon as you get on the website, you realise they want money from you to do that, as no doubt some of you have found as well as I have. Because, you know, you want to find out the stories, the eyewitness stories of your ancestors. Well, our ancestors in the faith have left them for us. And so we can be sure, can't we? Because we've got this. And if I'm going to find out about my own history, I need to look at those pieces of evidence. I just want to stop for a moment and talk about these New Testament documents that we have in front of us. The writings about Jesus' life start to appear about 25 years after his death. And in an oral culture, that's quite an amazing thing, that people started to write it down within 25 years of his death. The extant, so we don't have any original copies of Mark's Gospel, but people, when there was no printing press, anything that was important, they used to copy out by hand. And we have extant today over 5,300 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. 5,300 of them. We have 10,000 manuscripts in Latin, which are a little bit later, and 9,000 others in different languages. 24,000 manuscripts in total of New Testament documents that we can compare with each other. So if you had two hand-copied letters, hand-copied, and you wanted to work out what the original was, you'd compare the two, wouldn't you? And there's a whole science called textual criticism, which has taken those 24,000 documents and compared them with each other and tried to work out what is most likely to be the original text. And so the Greek text we use today to read the New Testament is a compilation of all of those texts with decisions that the textual critics have made about the copies. And so some of the rules they use is if it is a more difficult reading in the copy, it's more likely to be the original, because a scribe is likely to make something more simple than more complex. So if there's a mistake in the grammar or something unusual in the grammar, the unusual thing is probably likely to be the original. So they've done this sort of detective work on trying to work out what the best text is of the New Testament. In addition to that, Jesus is mentioned in no fewer than 11 secular Greco-Roman texts. So lots of people will tell you today, and there's documentaries all the time, saying that even from some people who purport to be theologians, saying that the evidence for Jesus' life is very slim. Perhaps the most famous in our time is Richard Dawkins, who suggests that Jesus' existence is a matter of some contention. But no serious historian in the world has ever doubted that for a moment. The overwhelming textual evidence for Jesus' life is phenomenal compared to any other ancient figure. I think I thought I had it in my notes here. I think the next best text is Caesar's Gallic Wars. That's the next best historically attested text. And there's 600 years between the original and the first copy, not 25 years. And there are 200 copies, not 24,000 copies. And that's the next best ancient text that we have in the world. If you want to read some more on this, two great books, one more popular with more pickies, The one on the left, Jesus, A Short Life by John Dixon. And in this book, he unpacks the historical evidence for Jesus' life in a really engaging kind of way. And the one on the right is the same stuff, but in more detail. It's called The Christ Files. And it has more information about how, the subtitle is How Historians Know What They Know About Jesus. So, what I'm saying to you is, Peter is saying, there's great importance in us remembering and recalling and being refreshed in our memory about what we know about Jesus. And he's done everything he can to preserve it for us, at least in this letter, if not Mark's gospel. He's talking about the scriptures. And he's saying that those scriptures are historically reliable because they are eyewitness accounts of what was seen and heard. Now, we're going to move in the last point to what the theologians call the doctrine of inspiration. That is, the scriptures are inspired by the Spirit, verses 19 to 21. Let me read verse 19 for you. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter is convinced that the Old Testament, by which he uses the shorthand here, the prophets, is as useful for the Christian life as his own apostolic testimony. The Old Testament is as much the Word of God as the New Testament. Peter says, the words of the prophets are made more certain. That is, the point he's making is that the Old Testament, far from being irrelevant, points to Christ. If you go back and you read Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, by his stripes we have been healed. You know that that is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it was written 8 centuries before he came. Or if you read Daniel chapter 7 about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and ruling for all eternity, you know that that is about the Lord Jesus. The prophet, what does he say? Verse 19, we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You now can look back and go, ah, now I know what that was about. When you read Genesis chapter 1 and you hear that that the Spirit was hovering over the waters and God, and then you hear later in the scriptures that there's Father, Son and Holy Spirit, you go, ah, I see, that triune God was there in creation. All the promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ. And he's saying this prophetic message is more fully confirmed. Now, I want to make a confession, which I made at the Bible Forum in Hobart a couple of weeks ago, and I'm going around the diocese now doing my penance, confessing my sins to you, but I think I need to do this. When I was a theological student, as lots of theological students, I was a bit of an angry young man. I thought I knew a lot about God and a lot about the scriptures. And like Joel Nankervis there, I used to sit in the back row of the Ridley College chapel with my arms folded. Joel's arms, are they folded? No, Noel's arms are folded. He's still an angry young man. I used to sit there with my... And I had a number of rebellious, angry young men friends who used to sit with me. And one of our little rebellions was during the chapel services, when everyone else would stand for the gospel reading, my friends and I used to sit in the back row. And I look back on the action now with a little bit of shame. It was pretty rude, pretty disrespectful. But the point we were making was a good one. Because what we were saying was, all Scripture, whether it's the Old Testament, or whether it's the New Testament, or whether it's the Gospels, are the word of, are the words of God to us. It's all God's Word. So why would we stand for the gospel any more than we would stand for the Old Testament reading or the Psalm or the New Testament reading? Because it's all God's words to us. The prophets are made more certain for us, Peter says. Perhaps a better protest might have been to stand for all the readings, to honour the word of God. And the next day, after I was at the Bible Forum in Hobart, I was at St. James Ranelagh, and I was up in the sanctuary, and I was sitting over here, and one of the ladies who'd been at the Bible Forum was sitting over there where David is, and it got to the Old Testament reading, and she looked at me, and her eyes bored into me, and I thought, she wants me to stand up. And after the service, she said, well, if you weren't going to, I wasn't either. So tomorrow morning, maybe we should stand for all the scripture readings in honour of God's word. And Peter says, so you'll do well to be more attentive to this as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's talking about the world being a dark and murky place, and the morning star, that is Jesus. He's described as the morning star in Luke 1 and Numbers 24, rising in our hearts. But more than that, verse 20. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit, or carried along by the Holy Spirit, it's a better translation, spoke from God. God spoke through the Old Testament writers, and what is being described here is the miracle of inspiration, that the Scriptures are at the one time the words of men and women. I think there are some women writers amongst them. They are the words of human beings. Eyewitness accounts, what we saw and heard, on the one hand. But on the other hand, those men and women were carried along by God's Holy Spirit, gripped by God in some kind of partnership, so that the words are God's words to us. That's what it's being described here. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We've got these eyewitness accounts that are Peter's words. When you read Mark's gospel, you can hear Mark's voice. It's fast and furious, and the Greek is the Greek of the marketplace. He used slang and just really ordinary bloke. Luke was a doctor, and he had this massive vocabulary, and it's beautiful Greek, and it's well crafted, and all the rest of it. You can hear the voice of the authors, but it is the word of the Lord, because they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the work of inspiration. And we don't see any sacrifice of the personality of the writer, nor do we see any sacrifice of the power of the Spirit in the words of God. The word carried along has this special meaning of not overwhelming the writer with the Spirit of God. So the inspiration of Scriptures is not God dictating the word. So people will tell you that the Quran is dictated by Allah to Muhammad so that he writes down Muhammad's words. They'll tell you that. I don't think Muhammad believed that, but people will tell you that. But that's not the doctrine of inspiration of the Scriptures in Christian teaching. It's not that they dictated, that God dictated to them and they wrote it down. But God used the instruments of human hands so that Peter's words are God's words to us. And so you can talk about the Scriptures being inspired. Not inspired like the beautiful windows behind us are inspired, you know, they're beautiful, inspirational words, but inspired meaning breathed out by God's Spirit. Inspirited, if you like. That's what the Scriptures' words are. And I've always thought this is a little bit like Jesus. who is both fully human in all of the frailty of humanity, but fully divine. And I think the scriptures are the same. Fully human words, you can study them. You can care about the grammar that is used. You can look at the words chosen, the epignosis and the gnosis, and you can get involved in that because the Spirit is working with Peter to carry him along so that it is God's words to us. I had a friend who was a New Ager, and she thought I was a religious person, so she used to buy me little books of inspired sayings, and she'd leave them on my desk at work. And they were kind of interesting, but of a totally different character to the scriptures. And if this is God's words, these are God's words to us, then we'd better sit up and take notice, hadn't we? You do well to be attentive to this as a light shining in a dark place. Okay, I want to say just some implications of this for us. I laboured over writing this sentence that I've written up here. The Bible is God's words. Sorry, the grammar's wrong, isn't it? Should be the Bible. We can't say the Bible are God's words. And I want to say more than the Bible is God's word. It is that. But I want to say the Bible, and I don't want to say the Bible contains God's words, because if I say it contains God's words, you might think some of them aren't God's words. So I want to say the Bible is God's words, if you'll forgive the bad grammar. And I'm saying this very particularly. I'm saying that my belief is that what Peter is teaching us here is that every word in this book, as it was originally written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, is God's words to us. And therefore you can study every one of them. You know, those of you who are Anglican here, in 1978 we changed from an Australian prayer book to a prayer book for Australia. And in the process of changing over, they put out a number of draft prayer books. Do you remember that AAPB? We used to call it the botany book at college because it had all the drawings of all the Australian native flowers in it. What we used to say in the 1978 book at the end of the reading was, "This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." And then in the new book, they changed it to, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Now, at one level, you might think that's just a semantic difference. But there was a theological thing going on behind it. And the theological thing going on behind it was, you can hear the words of the Lord contained in these words. But they didn't want to affirm, "This is the word of the Lord." He was, "Hear the word of the Lord." You see the semantic difference? That the word of the Lord has been put out and you can hear what God has to say to us, but we stop saying, "This is the word of the Lord." And that subtle distinction, I think, is a really important one. Some theologians will tell you the Bible contains the word of God. And I think that weakens our view of the inspiration of the scriptures. "This is the word of the Lord" affirms that every word you have heard comes from the mouth of God. Now, some of those words are really hard to understand, aren't they? Incidentally, Peter knew this. If you go over to chapter 3, right at the end, he says, in the middle of verse 15, he says, "So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist into their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." I always find this very encouraging, that the Apostle Peter found Paul difficult. When I'm in the middle of Romans 9 to 11, scratching my head, wondering what on earth Paul was talking about, I remember Peter had trouble with them as well. The other thing I really love about this is really exciting, isn't it? is that Peter describes Paul's letters as scripture. Did you notice that? They twist them as they do the other scripture. He's just put Paul's letters in the same category as Isaiah. It's wonderful, 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 wonderful. Anyway, let me go back. What was I talking about? Yes, so we can't pick and choose what is God's word and what isn't. We have to accept these as God's words to us and live by them and try and understand what they mean. And that's why I spent so much time this morning on know and know, epignosis and gnosis, because I think that's how the Spirit intended Peter to write to us, so that we're interested in that level of detail. Okay, postmodern literary theory says meaning resides with you as the reader. You determine what it means. But that's not how we write. When I write a letter to someone, I don't expect you to determine how it means. I mean what I mean when I write it. So why would the scripture writers be any different to that? What they meant is what we need to hear. Second, the Bible is trustworthy and without error. Now, the point that Peter's making in verse 20 is that the scriptures are not a matter of human interpretation. They are God's words. And if they are God's words, and if God is true, then God's word is true. We don't have the luxury of pretending that we know better. And if that's the case, then we have to have a particular posture towards them. We don't position ourselves over God's word, picking and choosing what to believe and what not to believe, but we sit under them, under their authority. Kevin DeYoung, a new writer, reformed writer from the US, one to watch if you ever get hold of any of Kevin DeYoung's, DeYoung's work, have a read of it. This is what he says about this. When we deny the complete trustworthiness of the scriptures, it is in its claims that regard history, its teachings on the material world, its miracles, in the tiniest jots and tittles of all that it affirms, then we are forced to accept one of two conclusions. Either scripture is not all from God, or God is not always dependable. Either view is sub-Christian, he says. And he's saying, you know, you can't pick and choose and decide this is the word of God and this isn't. Actually, we need to wrestle with all of it. And then thirdly, read and study and use the Bible. This is kind of obvious, isn't it? One of my teachers of preaching said, if you're trying to work out the application of the passage, look at what the passage says and think of the exact opposite of what it means, what it could possibly mean, and then preach that to you. Preach against that to your people, because the natural inclination of the human heart is to do exactly the opposite of what God wants. You know, so here is an example. You cannot get to the end of chapter 1 and think, oh yes, I can be ambivalent about the word of God. But so many of us are ambivalent about the word of God. So many of us don't use and study the scriptures. And he's saying, you do well to be attentive to this. This is the light shining in the dark world. You look around the world, it's full of darkness. And if you want light, it's here in the Lord Jesus. It's here in the words of the scriptures. And it seems to me that the danger we're in doing is not going to the Bible enough, not reading it enough, not studying the prophets and the eyewitness accounts, not using the Bible. Now, just remember as I close, the context here. This is the context of this church in the face of false teaching, this church in the face of error, this church in the face of a world that is dark. Sound like your world and mine? Yes. Then let's be Bible people in our world. How awesome is it every week when we stand up to read from this word? The holy hush should come upon us, shouldn't it? When we say, please be seated for the readings, or as of tomorrow, please stand for the readings, this hush should come over us. We're about to come into this most amazing place where God is going to breathe out his words to us. And we should hang on every one of them. We should not neglect reading it. And we live in a generation, unlike Peter's generation, where we all have our own copies of them. They're all on your laps. Isn't that amazing? And preachers, there are a number of you in the room, you ought to expound it. This should be what we are teaching to our people. Not the latest book you've read, but this. I found this great quote. I love it so much. I use an app on my iPad for my prayers, and on my preparation day, as I'm praying for my preaching, I have 10 things I pray about how to preach. Preachers, I'm happy to share that with you. But I've now inserted this quote at the top of the page on my prayer app to read as I remind myself what I'm about to do. So I'm sharing it with you. And the rest of you can just listen in because I think it's fantastic. Preaching is weighty. You will need to work hard in order to preach well. But before you get bogged down in details, before you begin translating, tracing arguments and reading commentaries, make sure you are clear on the basic idea of your task. Preaching flows from the heart of a man who has seen great truths in the Bible, has savored what he has seen, and cannot wait to share with others what he saw. So, preacher, go to the Word of God and ask God to open your eyes to see great things in His Word. Plead with Him that what you see would set your heart aflame, and then for the joy of His people and for the fame of His name, that of the name that is above every name, stand and say what you saw. Isn't that great? I'm going to finish with this. When I was a young fella, my father was a lay preacher in the Methodist church, and we used to go to nursing homes in West End in Brisbane. And I remember one particular one up on the hill, and everybody was pretty decrepit in this nursing home, and all their voices had gone. But we used to sing hymns. And I can still hear in the back of my mind the crackly voices of these old people in this nursing home singing this hymn. Tell me the old, old story of things unseen above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. Just as I continue to read this, think of these old Christian saints who've lived the whole of their life pleading with God to tell them the old, old story. Tell me the story simply, as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the story slowly, so that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget too soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Tell me the story softly, with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. Tell me the story always, if you would really be, in any time of trouble, a comforter to me. It's a great hymn, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Father, thanks for your word. Thank you that you've loved us enough to give it to us and to entrust it to us, and that these scriptures contain and are your words to us. And we pray that we would do as you have encouraged us to do, that we would know that they are your words to us, that we'd know that they are trustworthy and without error, and that we would read and study and use them in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.